Take your Bibles, if you would, and we're going to continue our series in Nehemiah. This morning, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah 11 and 12. However, we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you get your, if you find Nehemiah, keep your finger there. We'll be to that in just a moment, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In Nehemiah 11 and 12, it contains a multitude of difficult-to-pronounce names. I think there may be close to 200 in those two chapters. And so I'm not going to try to master reading those two chapters publicly. When we come over into... Now let me say this. The significance of those names, to you and I, they're just hard names to pronounce. You know, if it would have been names like Miller and Jones and Walker and Brown, easy pronouncing names, I'd probably try to read those chapters. But they're a lot different than what we're accustomed to pronouncing all of the time. And so to us, they're just hard names. But to the Jewish heritage, these names represent individuals and family heritage that is a part of their history. And it is also a part of Israel in preserving their identity as a people and their purity as a people in preparation for the birth of the Messiah. And all of that was important for all of the genealogies and all of these specific names to be able to trace where Jesus Christ came from, and he came out of the lineage and the heritage as prophesied by God's word. So these names are very significant. By way of illustration, many of you remember when we had evangelist David Sommerdorf come. We'd had him come multiple times. He had what was called the Marine Corvette, and it is changed. He's changed the name of it to something else. It's to include all the branches, not just the Marine. And so he's changed the name of his car. It was in a museum for a while. He may have it back out on tour with him. But many of you are aware that it had all the names of those that died on 9/11, in the planes, in the Twin Towers, at the Pentagon, and all of those that died. Then also it had all the names of the military personnel that had died in the Middle East battles with Afghanistan and Iraq and the Purple Heart winners and all of those names. Now, for you and I, as we would look at those names, certainly they carried a significance of men and women who had laid down their life sacrificing for our freedom as a country. But he discovered that as he traveled, there were people who were relatives to those people listed on there and close friends. And he witnessed many a times that as people were going down and looking, and they would find the name of a brother or a sister, a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter or a personal friend or a cousin, their hand would stop there, and many times tears would begin to flow, recognizing their death for their freedom. And so the significance of these names we may not fully comprehend, but do understand in all of those names, and I know I've repeated this, but I believe it's important. Every individual is important to God. He not only knows you by your name, but he also knows the number of the hairs on your head, and those frequently change daily. That's how personal our God is. Now, as we come back into this, the two chapters that we're going to be looking at, they are a testimony of the willing hearts of the people that were there at Jerusalem in the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding and the repopulating of the city of Jerusalem. And in their willing heart testimonies, it was a testimony of giving hearts. And this same truth is captured in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and it really identifies. Now, in chapter 8, Paul is talking about the Macedonian believers and how they had given unto the work of the ministry and how God was using them. But the same truths that are incumbent in this chapter are indicative of the people that are spoken of back in Nehemiah 11 and 12. So if you have found 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion for the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and that not according to that he hath not. Two things we're going to see emphasized back in Nehemiah. They had willing hearts, and they gave of themselves. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great two chapters in what revival did to these people, how it literally transformed them. It transformed the work of God and the ministry of God and became a dynamic testimony to those around. Father, let us learn from this. Let us grow in this grace. And Father, I pray that in all that is said and all that it would challenge us to do would be for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, along with all of the names that are given, it puts in little statements as to what was happening after the great revival took place there in the city of Jerusalem. Now you remember, and let me refresh you, Nehemiah had come back for the rebuilding of the wall. Once the wall was built, the people had a tremendous hunger for God's word. And I'm guessing, now this is just my opinion, I'm guessing it was through the testimony of the godly leadership of both Ezra and Nehemiah that challenged the people when they saw how God worked through their leadership. It challenged the people to have a hunger for God's word. And as a result, they gathered there by the water gate, and all the people gathered, and they called upon Ezra and Nehemiah, and they built a platform, and they spent 6 hours a day listening to the reading and the teaching of God's word. And as they listened to what God's word had to say, it worked effectually in their heart, and it brought them to repentance and to tears because they simply were not living up to what God had called them to do. Well, that revival had an interruption, you recall. And the priest said, and Ezra and Nehemiah, and they said, wipe your tears away. Today's not a time for sorrow and tears and weeping. They were getting ready to celebrate the 7-day Feast of the Tabernacles, which was to be a joyous time and a time of celebration of the goodness of their God and the history of how God had provided and protected Israel. And so that revival was interrupted with a great celebration of honoring God's protection and provision in their history. As I mentioned, when God's work is really, or God's word is really at work in the heart, it can handle an interruption. Now, if all that is being worked on is the emotions, emotions are kind of like a fire. As long as you have it kindled, it burns. But if it's not kindled, it goes out. And the revival would have stopped. But the Word of God was working effectually, and it survived that interruption. And it was a good interruption. Sometimes, and understand this, sometimes God brings some great interruptions into our life for a marvelous purpose. And then within 4 days after the Feast of the Tabernacles, the people were gathered again and they said, we want to hear the Word of God. And again, they stood for 6 hours a day to listen to the reading and the teaching of God's Word. And as a result, it so stirred their hearts that many of the men said, we're going to make a covenant to obey God and to serve God. And you get into chapter 10, and that's what happened. They made a covenant with God, and they had it in writing, and they gathered the people, and they publicly signed men. Many of the men in the city, they signed the covenant and said, we will serve God, and we will not forsake the house of God. You see, when God works in the heart, it changes the life. It changes the commitments. And they weren't bashful about making it public. And not only they weren't bashful about making it public, they were willing to sign on a dotted line and be held accountable for their commitment in serving God. Now, with all of the revival and the transformations and the changes that were taking place, now it becomes time, and I hate to use this word, but it does fit for the routine work of the ministry of God. And that brings us to chapter 11 and 12. Now, towards the end of chapter 12, you have the dedication of the wall. And that must have been an exciting day. And the wall must have been fairly wide. This was not just a little 12-inch or 14-inch wall. Because on the wall, what they did, and you'll find this towards the end of chapter 12, Ezra leads one group of people, and Nehemiah leads the other group, and they start at one point, and they march in opposite directions around the temple, around the wall, rather, singing and praising and giving thanksgiving unto God. And they all meet in that area behind the temple. But before they get to that point, they're going down list by list about all of the work of the ministry that's going to have to be done on a day-by-day basis. Now, there's a great danger for a building program to become an end in and of itself. You see, I have come in to pastor churches several years after they had their building program. It is interesting, I pastored Independent Baptist Church at Morrill, Nebraska. They had all of their building program before I was there, and I missed all the excitement and all of the growth that came from the building program. Foothills Baptist Church, they had their building program about the same time that Morrill had their building program. And so it was back in history by the time I came here. And in both cases, I missed out on all of the excitement and all of the dynamic that went with a building, and probably all the headaches too that go with it, but all the dynamics that went with both of those building programs. And as I look back in review, here's something that was common in both ministries. The churches were both planted about the same time, about the same year, 71, 72. And as a new church, there was the excitement of growing as a new church, and the churches grew, both of them. And then it came time for the building a building. And in the excitement of the building, they still grew. And there were people that were committed to doing the building and invested into the building, and there was still some growth, and then there was the building dedication. And then after the building was done, in both cases, it was not long after that, their peak attendance times began to diminish. I've come to this conclusion, and with everything that I've learned, as a lot of people became excited about a building program, and that became the end in itself. And when it was over, they lost the motivation of the real work of the ministry. The people that continued with the church in both cases not only were excited about the building program, but they were committed to the work of the ministry, why the building was built in the first place. It was true in both cases. You see, when finished, many people think God's work is done and go back to a self-centered life and neglect the work of the ministry for which the building was erected. However, there are those that stay on because they're committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were having a major building dedication of the wall. But before they even had the dedication of the wall, we see that there was a rallying of the people, and I believe it went beyond the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, because we see the heart of the people in the all of chapter 11, and you get into the first two-thirds of chapter 12, they're talking about all the work that needs to be done in the work of the ministry. And in chapter 11, let me read the first two verses. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. You see, there was a willingness of the people, as I mentioned, to give of themselves to serving God. With this, they decided who was going to stay in Jerusalem and who would go out and live in the other places. They understood that the building of the wall, the building of the temple, was not simply an end, but these were tools and means whereby they could serve God, they could worship God, and be a testimony of the one true God. And so it went far beyond just the leadership. It was the people of Jerusalem that gave themselves to God. Then these two chapters reveal that when true spiritual revival takes place in a heart, a person becomes a giving person with strong commitment. I said the first thing they gave was themselves. These folks had publicly signed a covenant to serve God, and they were willing to be held accountable of this. They were willing to live where God would put them and serve how God would use them. There were certain of the people that was willing to live in Jerusalem. Now, there was a multitude of cities around there, and there was a lot of open and ranch space and vineyard space and all of this that was taking place. And they needed to populate all of it, but Jerusalem needed to have a sufficient population for the work of the ministry there. And there were those that say, hey, I'll live in Jerusalem. And there was probably others that said, you know, my family heritage comes from this city, and I'd really like to go back where my family was. My family came from over here. You know, I'm a country boy. I'm for ranching and farming. I want to go out and live in those wide open spaces and do that. And all of a sudden, they discovered there wasn't going to be enough people to stay in Jerusalem to make everything work. And so the people agreed. Now, here's another tithe, that they would cast lots, and a tenth of the men, those that were chosen by the lots, would be willing and committed to live in Jerusalem so God's work could thrive and be effective in what was happening. You know, here would have been an opportunity for an awful lot of complaint and great discontentment. Now, I'm one. I like the country. I'm a rural boy. I like the wide open spaces. I always have to chuckle, and I know I've shared this with you. When Pastor Whitaker was here representing Fairhaven Baptist College, this is when he was still there and not pastoring out at Idaho right now, but he brought a music group through from Fairhaven, and they were headed up into Wyoming and across all of that wide open space. And I said, brother, as you're going up through all that wide open space, you take a deep breath and enjoy it for me. He says, like maybe 5 minutes I will. I said, what do you mean? I said, that's where I can just breathe and relax and, space. He says, oh, not me. I can't handle that. See, he grew up in Cleveland. I said, so what, if you want to relax and you want to be refreshed, where would you go? He says, I'd get a good book and go downtown Chicago into a restaurant and go back where all the noise and the hubbub and all the busyness is, and I'd sit down at a table and read a book. How could you concentrate? So there's people that love the city and there's people that love the country, and no doubt these people were the same like you and I, some like it. I remember we were driving up to Rapid City, going across wide open space, and I was looking at that, and I said, boy, isn't this wonderful? And Mike says, what's so wonderful about all of this? There's no people. That's what's wonderful. You get some space and quiet space. So some people like the wide open, quiet space, some like the city, and they were no doubt the same as you and I. And here we are, we're all lined up, and God's going to do the choosing where he's going to put you. And just as God did not choose to put me in a rural church, I have a preacher friend, he came out of the big city. And he went to a church out in the middle of the Sandhills where the church and I think a parsonage may sit there, and you can't see another house, another building for miles around. In fact, you have to drive, 30 miles to the nearest small town? At least 30 miles to the nearest small town. And people drove 40, 50 miles to come to church out there, and they had a pretty good gathering. Took the city guy and put him out in the country. And God took this country boy and put him. Now, I know this isn't big city, but it's big city to me. People come from Denver and Milwaukee and big cities, and they say this is a nice, quiet little town. We don't have the same definitions. But, you know, God put me here. While I may cringe at the traffic, I love my church.
I wouldn't trade my church family for any other church family in America, country or city. But you see, here would have been a good opportunity for a whole lot of complaining. Ah, I got stuck in the city. I got to stay here at Jerusalem. My family's back over here at another town, and I can't go live where they are. I got to live here. Or another one says, man, my whole family lived in Jerusalem. I wanted to come back to Jerusalem, and I got to go out there to some sheep farm and live. You know, this would have been a prime opportunity for a whole lot of complaint and grumbling and everything. But when revival takes place in the heart, people give of themselves and they're ready and willing to live where God puts them and to serve God where God puts them. And that is the marvelous thing that we see when God does a work in the heart. Those folks gave of themselves to live where God chose to put them. The next thing, spiritual revival will cause a person to give of their time in serving how God chooses. Now let's look at chapter 11, and I'm just going to quickly highlight some verses. Let me see, verse 11, and this is talking about, it gives, listen, it gives a list of names and then a work or a project that is going to be done. And it's at this time they're going through and delegating how all the work's going to be done so the work of the ministry can be accomplished for God's glory. At the end of verse 11, it talks about these people was the ruler of the house of God and their brethren that did the work of the house. And then it goes on and speaks of those. Drop down to verse 16. And as you get down towards the end of the verse, these men had the oversight, or had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. Then in verse 17, towards the middle, these men was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. Verse 19, talking about the porters. And their brethren kept the gates. Down in verse 22, the last phrase there, the singers were over the business of the house of God. Chapter 12, last part of verse 8, which was over the thanksgiving, he and his brethren. Then in the last half of verse 9, were over against them in the watches. And let me see if I, yes, verse 24, with their brethren over against them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. And so we see here that it goes through and it delegates a lot of the work that people are going to be doing and the men that would be responsible for that. The work of a ministry takes a great diversity of working responsibilities to be effective. Now do not forget, God had raised up Israel to be a special people, not just the priest, not just the high priest, but the entire nation to be a special people to serve and worship God. In that purpose, again, the diversity of the working responsibilities, not everybody could be the high priest. Not everybody was of the Levitical tribe and could serve as priests. But there was a lot of other work that had to be done. With this in mind, we typically think of the work of the priest and the high priest, but here's what else was going on. The ministry was and is so much more than what they did. Previously, before this chapter, there was three groups of men, and their ministry and their work was to chop the firewood for the fire of the sacrifices at the tabernacle. And they each group took turns when it was their turn to provide the firewood. The fire of the sacrifice and the fire there at the temple was to never go out by God's command. Can you imagine how the priest would be able to keep up in the offering of the sacrifices if every day they had to go out and chop firewood before they could keep the fire going? God dedicated. Could you imagine if your ministry or my ministry year after year was to cut firewood so the sacrifice fires could keep burning? But that's important. That was a part of the work of the ministry. And you find that there was those that had management responsibilities, maintenance responsibilities. Even things in the temple wore out. I'm sure there were things that broke down and had to be repaired and had to be fixed. Cleaning had to happen on a regular basis. And so there were those that took care of maintenance. There were gatekeepers and guards, singers, those that were dedicated to thanksgiving and praise, and the list goes on. Each one had a part and a necessary part for the work of the ministry to be effectual. It took all of the support of the workers for the priests to faithfully accomplish what God had ordained them to do. Likewise, the work of the ministry is very much the same today. There's no substitute for your physical presence at the service and in the work. It takes dedicated church families of workers throughout the week and on Sunday to enable me to stand here in this hour to preach the Word of God and do it in an honorable way and in a place that we can glorify God. By way of comparison, we have several families involved in the cleaning of the church building. Having a clean place to come, and right now a sanitized place to come, is important. And it takes people to be able to do that so I can stand before you to preach. Cleanliness is important to me. I was talking to a preacher this week, and he had visited another preacher. And he had been invited into that preacher's car to go make a visit. And when he opened the door, he noticed the other preacher getting in the driver's side, and he's kicking all of the garbage out of the floorboard so he can sit down and be able to get to the foot pedals. And the trash on the passenger side was about this deep, and the back seat, and it was a trash can on wheels. And he says, "Oh, just shove it over and get your feet in. You'll be all right." He says, "We're taking my car." I'd have probably said the same thing. I've been in a vehicle like that, and it's like, don't you have a trash can around the place? But you know, I've been in some churches that almost look that bad. That can't glorify God. It's important that we have cleaning. The yard work, the very first impression somebody makes of what we think of our God is when they pull into our parking lot and look at our property. Keeping it looking nice is the first impression of a testimony of how we value our God. Property and building maintenance, the list goes on. And I want to say thank you. We had a lot of people do a lot of work. And just this week, we had a family pull all the weeds out of all of these rocks over here. That's a lot of work. On behalf of the church family, I say thank you. But there's a lot of work around the property. We have ushers to help care for you and get you in. We have audiovisual workers that work with the PA and editing so our video can go out. Nursery workers to take care of little ones so parents can give their attention in the service. Greeters, treasurer, clerk, secretary, those involved in visitation, those involved in phone calls. And the list probably goes on from there. But for the work of the ministry, it takes an entire church family dedicated to the work to really allow the preacher to do what God has called him to do in spending time in the Word and prayer and preaching and shepherding the flock. Every job is important. Every dedicated worker is important to God for the work of the ministry so that the Word of God can be preached and our God can be worshiped and glorified. A good quarterback is made to look like a great quarterback when he is surrounded by a phenomenal team. When he has a center that gets him the ball exactly when he wants it and exactly where he wants it and how he wants it, it makes it easy for him to handle and concentrate what's on the field. When he has a front line that will block for him and give him what to some quarterbacks might seem like a taste of eternity to stand back there and throw the ball whenever and to whomever he wants. That makes throwing on target easy. When he has receivers that know how to get open so he can throw the ball, or they know how to stretch out and catch a ball that they have to reach up and bring it in with one hand, or they dive to the ground and they catch it before it ever touches the ground. I mean, they're receivers that they don't have to have it put right in the breadbasket before they can catch it. They make a quarterback really look good. When you have running backs that know how to find the holes and hit hard and break through a tackle, they make a quarterback look very good. The smartest of those quarterbacks is when they will reject the credit and give it to the team to be able to accomplish what they accomplish. The success, and I say this in a spiritual way, not a materialistic way, the success of a pastor's work in the ministry can be credited to the church family around him that enables him to do what God has called him to do. And he has the wisdom to understand that the glory goes to God and the thanks to the church family. You see, these people went beyond the dedication of a building project to do the work of the ministry as a unit of people for God. When spiritual revival takes place in the heart, the people first give themselves, and then they give their time and talents to do the work of the ministry for God's glory. Next, we learn that when spiritual revival happens, the people give the praise of their hearts unto God. In chapter 12 and verse 8, it said these group of men were over the thanksgiving. In verse 24, over against them to praise and to give thanks. And then you look at the celebration as they marched around the wall, and it was a time of giving praise and thanks and thanksgiving unto God and rejoicing. You see, God's people who walk with Him in a real and personal, intimate relationship are a joyful people, and they express it. Hebrews chapter 13, if you would. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 15. By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now go back to Psalm 69. The same thing was true of the Old Testament of God's people. Psalm 69. In verse 30 and 31, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hooves. Certainly it was good for them and right and commanded to give the sacrifice of bullocks and rams that had horns and hooves. But it was even better to God when they gave the sacrifice of their heart with praise and thanksgiving. When God works in a heart, this is the result. The real joy of the Lord will show. You cannot conceal the overwhelming joy of the Lord in the heart. It just exudes out.
This is not only personal, but corporate. They not only did it as an individual, but as a people of God together. It was not only spontaneous, but it was structured in how they had men designated to lead and committed to the praise and thanksgiving of God. It is not hidden in private only, but public and declared. Now, I'm not speaking of the charismatic chaos with the world's music. But God's music isn't dead because we serve a living and a risen Savior. When we sing unto the Lord, there ought to be the joy of the Lord in our hearts, and it ought to lift up, and there ought to be praise. Now, I know there are somber times and solemn times, but the church should not be a scary graveyard to visit. The people ought not to be so sober and so somber and almost act so sad that, why would I want to be a part of that group? Do you remember that the Lord saved you from your sins? He pardoned you and delivered you from the penalty of an eternal hell? Now that ought to be something worth jumping and shouting for. That ought to be something to say thank you, God, for. He said He would never leave thee nor forsake thee. He said that I will provide all according to my riches and glory, that everything you have need. I don't know about you, but that ought to be something to rejoice about and to have the joy of the Lord just coming out of our lips on a continual basis. When revival takes place in the heart, the people are given to themselves to the Lord, their time and service, and their hearts and lips in praise and thanksgiving. Finally, in these two chapters, we see when revival takes place in the heart, the people are willing to give of the resources. Verses 44 through 47 of chapter 12. It talks about how they gave of their tithes, their offering, and sacrifices. And on top of that, there was three other tithes that were listed that they said, we will give for the work of the ministry. And so it went beyond just a 10% of what they gave. But you will find that when revival takes place and a person has a real heart for God, they become a giving person in their time, of themselves, in their praise, and of their resources. They gave for the sustenance of the priests. And interesting, then it says, and the priests gave a tithe of what they had back into the house of the Lord. They gave for the so that the priests could be able to give themselves completely to their duties. And for the work of the ministry, so there would never be a shortage of all that needed to happen around the temple. I believe the people discovered the truth of Malachi 3:10. Turn to Malachi if you would. Malachi 3:10. Now this is in a response to when the people failed to grasp this. And Malachi challenged the people in this verse, bring ye all the tithes unto the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now. Herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. You do not read a record of how these people became impoverished because they gave to the Lord, how they couldn't meet the needs of their family, how they couldn't meet the needs of their obligations and their maintenance and that. But as they gave to the Lord, God provided and provided abundantly with this. You see, we can do all of the teaching and all of the instruction and call it the commands of God about giving. And then some people will give and give grudgingly. But when it comes to this kind of giving, there's no substitute for when God has worked in the heart and there is a personal, intimate relationship with God, so that from the heart there is a willingness and a desire, not only the willingness, but a desire and a passion to give unto the Lord for the work of the Lord. And they discovered how God always provided. This is what they found.
These two chapters are a testimony of willing hearts stirred by the spiritual revival that didn't die when Nehemiah left, but it transformed their lives into a giving people unto the Lord. They gave themselves. They gave their time in dedicated service. They gave of their hearts in praise and thanksgiving, and they gave of their resources. And all of this they gave willingly and cheerfully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we read in verse 7 and 8, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. The greatest telltale of how God has worked in the heart of these Jewish people was revealed in their fivefold giving. I believe it is the same telltale in how God works in your heart and my heart today. Do I give my total self unto the Lord? Do you dedicate your time to serve Him through your local church? Do you give your hearts to lift up your voice in praise and thanksgiving? Do you generously give of your resources? And do you give both cheerfully and willingly? You see, this is the spiritual outcome of real revival that takes place when we want to serve the Lord. I trust that is true of you. I want it to be true of me. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a testimony we find in these two chapters. And what a marvelous testimony of the agreement in the New Testament. We know it has to be the Word of God. And Father, I pray that as we serve you, let this be said of us in these five ways of giving. Not because we want to see the windows of heaven opened to see what we get, but let us give because you first gave. And let us love because you have first loved. And let us do all for your praise and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.